hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you, I cry.
What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus.
You didn't want heaven without us. So Father, you brought heaven down.
My sin was great, your blood was greater. What a wonderful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus.
Death could not hold you, the veil tore before you, you silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring, the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again.
You have no right. You have no equal, now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. What a powerful name it is, what a powerful name. What a powerful name it is. Nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. What a beautiful name it is, what a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus.
Thank you, Jillian. I hope you all enjoyed that at home as much as we did here And there are a couple of people here in the room with us again today. But again, I'm so thankful that you're here with us, even though not necessarily in this room, but you're inviting us into your home to worship with you today. Speaking of home, I want to take just a moment. I left early this morning to come to my office before he got up, but and some of you know this already, but today it's Caleb's birthday, my oldest son. It's happy 16th birthday to Caleb. I'm assuming he's watching right now. I hope he is. But Caleb, we love you, and so thankful to God for you in our lives, in our family, and I continue to pray for you, do for Nathan as well, but that you and he will be much greater used in the kingdom of God than even I am. And me and Mom will always make that prayer for you guys. So we love you. Happy birthday. All right. Well, turn with me again to Matthew chapter 21. Today we're going to look at a story, something that occurred just after Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, right after Palm Sunday. Matthew 21, beginning in verse number 18, we're going to read verses 18 through 22. Here the scripture says, "Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but he found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked. And Jesus replied, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you also can say to this mountain, "Go and throw yourself in the sea," and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider this truth today, we pray that you plant in our minds, in our hearts, that which will bring glory from our lives for your name's sake. Father, I hide myself behind your cross. I give myself to your authority. Lord, may indeed you speak through me here today. As, Lord, you would speak into the hearts of each of those that now watch and listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. It's that Sunday before the Resurrection Sunday. And the reason why it's called Palm Sunday is because it was on that day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the week before his crucifixion, that there was a crowd gathered around him, and they were waving palm branches, and they were laying those palm branches down on the street for him to be able to ride on the donkey's back and into the city. These people were paying homage to Jesus. It was a symbol of respect. It was a symbol, in some ways, a symbol of their faith towards him, although some may not have been very faithful. But it was that Jesus rode on that donkey's back, and he listened to their praises as they shouted and they sang aloud, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which means basically, "We pray you save us now. We pray that where you're going, what you're about to do, Jesus, is going to be to save us, to help us." Now, this was the beginning of what's known as Holy Week. And Holy Week marks a number of different events that take place. There's a lot happening throughout the course of these next 7 and 8 days. But something that we are mindful of, particularly, and still even in our culture or our society today, is that Holy Week marks the end of the season of Lent, which is a 40-day period of fasting and prayer. Although typically Lent is not associated, at least not today so much so, with a full fast, which means no eating or no drinking, or at the very least just bread or water. Lent more today is associated with the absence of one thing. A lot of people like to choose one thing that is really dear to them or that they enjoy a lot and do without that. For example, Some people may decide to not eat meat for the season of Lent. Others might say, well, I'm not going to have sweets for the season of Lent. Others take it in a different direction and they say, well, I'm not going to spend time with technology on social media or something to that effect for the season of Lent. And still others might say, well, I'm not going to watch television. Things that we might normally enjoy or things that might otherwise consume our thoughts. And the whole idea, as I told you about last week, which, by the way, since I preached about prayer and fasting last week, I've listened to other pastors, other messages throughout the course of the week. I do that almost weekly. And this week, almost every other pastor that I've listened to has spoken about prayer and fasting. And I'm talking about people like David Jeremiah and some others that I listened to. Just so happened that they were preaching about the same or similar things. But here's the idea about prayer and fasting is it's intended to bring us before the throne of God and in such a way that we have a very personal reflection about who we are before God and what is our status before God right now. How does God see me? How does he view me? What does he want from me? But it's more than that, because it's also about reflecting on the supernatural and superficial, or not superficial, but sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. And how he did that for us, to save us from our sin. And this season of Lent lasts for some 40 days. And the reason why it lasts 40 days is because it's based on Jesus' fasting for 40 days when he went into the wilderness. And we talked about that a little bit last week too. Not only though was he in the wilderness and fasting for 40 days, but he also was tempted. Some others talked with me after that message last week, and I didn't mention this, but I think it's good probably to mention it here now. That it's most likely that when Satan came and gave Jesus or cast those temptations on Jesus, he tempted him in three different ways, that it was most likely at the end of the 40 days that he did that. When Jesus would have been most hungry, most weakened physically, most vulnerable in his humanity. So with that, again, the 40 days of Lent is based on the 40 days of Jesus' fasting and praying. Now, the reason why I mention that to you is because the number 40 actually holds great significance. It has great prominence in the place of God's working throughout all of the world, particularly in the Bible. Some of the most significant things that happen in all of the Bible revolve around this number 40. For example, the judgment flood in Noah's day. It rained 40 days, 40 nights, right? And beyond that, we think about the children of Israel when they rejected God's plan to go into the promised land. God told them to go in and take it, but they said, no, we can't. We're afraid. We don't want to do that. And because they disobeyed God, they were not willing to go forward in life in faith. Then they were placed under incense. God's judgment, and they had to wander around in the wilderness for, yes, those 40 years. Beyond that, though, we think about Moses. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to interact with God, to hear God speak, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. You know how long he was on the mountain? 40 days. And the Bible says, too, that Moses was fasting through all of that, too. He said he did not eat or drink during those 40 days. But we also know that 40 days was the amount of time that the spies went into the promised land, the Israelite spies. They went in to scout out the land, the promised land that God was going to send them into. And it was 40 days that they went in and scouted. That was a pretty big deal. And I think about, too, in Deuteronomy, how there are judgments that are placed on people through the court systems, through the law in that day as well. And one of the corporal punishments that was instituted in that day was that if a person was found to be guilty of something that was heinous or wicked, was 40 lashes. That's a leather strap or cord just whelping people across their back, their bare skin, mind you. Apostle Paul went through that. The Bible says, he says, that he had 40 lashes on 5 different occasions. But we know that didn't just happen to Paul. We know it happened to Jesus as well. Jesus was scourged. Jesus took the 40 lashes himself before he went to the cross. And then there's Goliath. I think about him. You remember the Philistines and Goliath? Goliath came out and he challenged the army of Israel. He did that in the morning and the afternoon, every single day. He did it for 40 days before David finally stepped up and came out and faced him one-on-one. Some of God's most favored kings in the nation of Israel, they reigned for 40 years. King David, his son Solomon, and even King Joash. God loved these men, and God blessed these men, and they served on the throne for 40 years. Elijah, the prophet, there was a time in which he had to go on a run for his life. His life was in danger, and an angel came to him before he went on the run and said, listen, you need to eat all you can before you go, because there's not going to be any food on the journey. And so Elijah just fills up, and then he starts his run, and he had to go for 40 days. With no food and no water. 40 days he went on the run, fasting. But it wasn't just these, it was also Jonah. When Jonah went to Nineveh, it was that God told him to tell the people of Nineveh that you have 40 days to get your act together, repent, or God is going to overthrow all of you, this entire city. Now, there are other examples of this, but there's just one more that I'm going to mention to you now, and that is the fact that when Jesus came back from the dead, when he was raised from the dead, that he spent 40 days on the earth with his disciples, continuing to teach them and prepare them for when he made his final ascension and left them here to work under the authority of his Holy Spirit. So you see, there's a very prominent role that the number 40 plays throughout all of the Bible storyline. But as I was studying this, and when my studies began, I have no idea sometimes where it's going to take me. And interestingly enough, it took me down a path that I would not have imagined this week, because I began to realize that there was something more about the number 40 that's actually really significant still for us today, in today's culture, society. And this is at least in one way, in my mind, that I find 40 is very significant. We know that there are various diseases and illnesses that have plagued the world at different times. Now, according to the Oxford Academic Clinical Infectious Disease article, it was written in 2002, so this was some years ago. It says, in the mid-1300s to 1400s, some of you may be aware of this, but there was a plague that began really working its way across the world, but particularly it was really centralized in Europe. It was called the bubonic plague. And some people refer to it still today even as the Black Death. And it started wiping out Europe's population to such a degree that over the next 5 years from the point in which it started, some greater than 20 million people died in Europe. It killed about one-third of Europe's population around those years. And when there was no cure that could be found, they began to implement something that was called the quadriquinta. That's a Latin word, which simply means, it's where we get our word, quarantine. And it means 40. 40 days of isolation. And to me, this simply speaks to the place that we found ourselves today. And I became very curious about that, because here we are. We're in a state of quarantine. We're supposed to be in a state of isolation. We've been ordered to stay home as this COVID-19, this coronavirus disease spreads rapidly across the world. But how does this relate to our text today? Well, that's something that I hope that you'll see as we work through this passage more so today. In addition to this week being known as Holy Week, some people also refer to this week as Passion Week, as in the passion of Jesus, the passion that Jesus has to save a sinful world. And I mentioned to you a moment ago when we began that this Passion Week, or this Holy Week, there's so much going on in these 7 or 8 days, so much so that Matthew, as he writes his gospel, he spends 25% of his entire book, his entire letter, 25% of it's designated to this one week. So let's put that in context. What does that really look like then? Well, you think about it. Matthew's gospel is some 28 chapters long. Chapters 1 through 20 cover the first 33 years of Jesus' life. Chapter 21 through 28 covers 8 days. So some very, very big things happening in this week, so much so that Matthew designated a big part of all that he would write about Jesus' life to this one single week that we're now entering into, this Holy Week. Now, by this point in Jesus' ministry, he had developed quite a large following of people. Everywhere he went, there were people just hanging around, and they just wanted to be with him. Now, some of these people that were with him, they were people that had really given themselves to his authority. They were really interested in what he had to say. They really believed him. They wanted to do what he wanted them to do. But still, there were others of them that followed him just because they were curious, and they just wanted to see what kind of miracle he might do next. And then there were others that followed him that they were just hoping that he was the one. They weren't really sure, but they were hoping that he was the one that was going to bring an end to all of this Roman oppression over all the people of Israel. And these people, here they are, they've gathered with Jesus now outside of the city of Jerusalem. And they have begun to shout out these praises to him as he, again, rides on this donkey's back going into the city gate. And all along the way, they're singing that song, Hosanna. We pray, Jesus, you save us and that you'll save us now. This season that this particular week falls in is also known as the Passover season, or the Passover harvest, Passover feast of Jerusalem, or all the nation of Israel. This was a particular week where the people came together and they celebrated the fact that God had freed the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery all those many years before. This was the busiest time of year in all of Jerusalem. This was the time when all of the streets were crowded. The temple itself was crowded as well. Some estimates are that there were some 2 million people. They didn't live there. These people came from all over. 2 million people came and merged on the city. Extra people came and merged on the city for this 1 week. These were people now that are singing Hosanna to Jesus. They are ones that they are expecting Jesus to show some kind of military might. If he really is this king that they're hoping that he is, he's going to go into the city of Jerusalem now, and he's going to stir things up. Well, he did go and stir things up, but it wasn't quite the way that they thought it would be done. But you can believe that these people, they were anxious to see what Jesus was going to do when he got into the city. Imagine, you know, how mixed their feelings might have been, though, when here they imagine Jesus to be the great conquering king, but yet he's riding on this little donkey. Donkeys weren't made for kings to ride on, but our king did. So Jesus, he throws them a loop there, but Matthew tells us that when Jesus gets into the city, he goes into the temple. Interesting, right? The king, if he's king, you might think, well, he's going to go to the palace, right? He's going to go to the castle. But that's not this king's home. The temple is his house. And so that's where the king wants to go. And so Jesus goes to his house. And when he gets there, he's not happy. He walks in and he starts to turn over the tables, and he starts to become indignant towards those that are there, these merchants and these religious officials that are all over the place. He's rebuking them, and he calls them thieves and robbers because they're practicing such deception. And again, this was just totally expected, unexpected by those people who were shouting Hosanna to Jesus as he was going into the city. They were expecting him to go in and attack Rome, but he's attacking Judaism. They wanted him to go in and talk about revolution, but Jesus goes in and he's talking about righteousness. And still today, there are many people waiting for revolution. Many people, they're just waiting for an economic savior. They want a political savior. They want a government that's going to take care of all their problems. They want an easy way out. And that's what makes the Antichrist that Daniel talks about so appealing. When he comes, he's going to appeal to so many people because he's going to be able to meet these kinds of needs, political and economic needs that people have. But these are people who are not interested in being confronted with their lifestyles. These are people who are not interested in being confronted with sin, and therefore, these are people who misunderstand what the kingdom of God is all about. They misunderstand what it means to live for the glory of God, to embrace the love of God, and act out His plan for their life. And that's what's happening with these people in Jerusalem on this week. They misunderstand the kingdom of God. They misunderstand Jesus altogether. The temple was meant to be a light for all people. It was meant to be a symbol of holiness, a symbol of self-sacrifice. It was meant to be a symbol of commitment to God's word. But now Jesus says it's become a hangout for religious imposters. People that with this hand they raise it and they say, God, I love you with all my heart. But with this hand they're reaching to grab everything that they can in the world to hold on to. Because they're really in love with the things of the world still. And Jesus confronts this kind of lifestyle head on. He confronts this kind of hypocrisy head on. And then after that amazing scene in verse 14 of Matthew 21, it says that the blind and lame, they came to Jesus. I find it interesting that they didn't just run Jesus out of the temple when he came in and he started turning these tables over and rebuking them. This says that he was still in the temple so much so, or such a period of time, that the blind people and the lame people, they came in and started visiting with him and just saying, Jesus, can you help me? Can you help us? And then the Bible says that Jesus began healing these people one by one. And when that happened, the scripture says that there were children out in the courtyard of the temple. And they could see and hear about what was going on the inside. And they started singing out loud, again, Hosanna to the Son of David. And when they started singing this, the little children, when they started singing praise to Jesus, those religious officials inside the temple, they got really upset about that. And they said, Jesus, do you hear what these little children are saying? And Jesus says, yes, I hear what they say, but haven't you read? And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. This was Jesus' way of saying to them, I am worthy of the praise that these little ones are singing because I am Lord. Now, already in Matthew 21, we've seen Jesus exercise his authority, first of all, over the temple. And then we see him exercise his authority over disease. He's healing the blind and the lame. And now we see him exercise his authority over people, calling out blessing on the little children that praise him. But next we see Jesus exercise his authority over creation, all of creation. Verse 18 tells us that the next morning, that night, Jesus did leave the temple that day. He goes and he stays in a little town outside of Jerusalem. The next day, he's coming back into Jerusalem. Verse 18 says he was hungry. As he's walking down the pathway, he sees that there is a fig tree out in front of him. And he goes over to that fig tree. And when he gets there, he sees it's full of leaves, but it has no fruit. And Jesus cursed that tree. And he says, you will never produce fruit again. And the Bible says that immediately that tree died. Now, Mark's gospel gives an account of this as well. And Mark actually, Matthew is not so much on the intricate details of things. Mark explains it a little bit more so. And Mark tells us that Jesus cursed the tree on one day, and it was the very next day that the tree actually was dead. And so it was that, again, from a distance though, this tree was very promising. It was full of leaves, but a closer look revealed that it had produced nothing. Not one fig did Jesus find on it. And it's important to understand here that Jesus is not angry that this tree didn't have food to produce or food to give to him to meet his hunger. Because the real thing that's happening here is that Jesus is not revealing a physical hunger, as much as he's making reference to a spiritual hunger. Jesus didn't curse this plant to die because it didn't meet his physical need. This hunger simply plays into a much greater metaphor about the kingdom of God. You see, all of this is still carrying over. This whole thing with the fig tree, it's a carryover from what had began happening the day before inside of the temple. Jesus' hunger represented what he wanted men to be. But this fig tree now represented what Israel had become. Fruitless, barren. There was a lot of religious activity, but there was no productivity. Not for the kingdom of God. And Jesus curses the superficial religion of the people. As he places curse on those that would make a profession, but that they would not live in practice. In John 15, we see the result of that kind of curse from Jesus. The Bible tells us there that the branch will wither and die, and from there it will be cut off and it'll be thrown into the fire. David Jeremiah, you know, I mentioned earlier that I listened to one of his messages this week, and it just so happened to be on prayer and fasting, and he mentioned this story in this particular sermon. But I happen to remember that this was a story that he also wrote in his book called The Handwriting on the Wall. It's just a little story about a monkey of all things. A little monkey that had a master who was an organ grinder. An organ grinder is just that person, they're kind of like a they function on the street. They just have a little cart with an organ. They're making music, and the monkey's there usually with a little cup for people to come by and drop money, change into to some kind. But this particular little monkey, he got away from his master that day, and it was a cold winter day. And as the monkey got away, he went down the street and he found himself looking into the window where he could see a fire on the inside that was just raging. And the monkey wanted to get to that fire, and so he found a way to get into that house. And he goes up to that fire and he just sticks his little paws up as to warm. And then the monkey dies because he froze to death. Because this wasn't a real fire. This was a fire that had been painted on the fireplace screen. There are a lot of people that call themselves Christians that are like the painted fire. There's no real emotion for the things of God. There's no fervency for the things of the kingdom of God. They're like fig trees that have leaves, but they have no fruit. They have religious activity, but they have no kingdom productivity, not for God's glory. Do you know why Jesus uses the fig tree as this model to teach the lesson? It's because the fig tree is a symbol of prosperity. It's a symbol of wealth and a symbol of richness of the land that the tree is planted in. So it's speaking agriculturally. But the idea is that the richer that the land is that the tree is growing in, that the bigger the tree will get, and the bigger the tree gets, the greater the harvest will be from that tree. And so, in essence, the fig tree is to be a symbol of hope, a symbol of security. It's why it's one of the fruits that was mentioned as the spies did go into the promised land to scout it out for those 40 days. And they came back and they reported to the people, yes, this is a great and prosperous land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But they brought back fruits from the land. And one of the fruits that they brought back was the figs from the land to show how productive, how great this land really was. But after Jesus cleanses the temple and he curses the fig tree, it was his way of saying to the people that your religion is corrupt, your nation is corrupt, and you've rejected me, and now I'm taking an axe to your root. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, he's baptizing people who are repenting of their sin, making their confession, and just coming before the Lord in great humility. He's baptizing them there, and he says to them in verse number 8, he says, your lives should be showing the fruit of repentance. In other words, John was saying to them, it should be obvious about your life for other people to see that Jesus has changed the way you think. He's changed the way that you act. He's changed your heart. You don't live and you're not who you were anymore. You are different and your desires are different because now you live for God's glory, not for yourself. But when we don't do this, when we don't live with righteousness that is revealed in our fruits and how we live, the fruit of repentance, when these things are not evident in our lives, then we are likely to become presumptuous about what our status before God really is. And John Baptist, he goes on in that same chapter, John 3, in verse 10, to say this. And even now, it's talking about if you're presumptuous about what your status is before God, if you're not living with the fruits of repentance in your life, he goes on, he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Same thing Jesus said in John 15 a moment ago, right? Listen to what Jesus says too in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says there, beware of those people who are living in hypocrisy and deception. You will know them by their fruit. But notice Jesus doesn't say that you'll know them by what they say. You'll know them by what they produce in their life. Or another way we can see that is you'll know them by what they're not producing in their lives. And he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Friends, that's three different passages now already today where the same thing is said. John chapter 3, John chapter 15, Matthew chapter 7 all speak to the serious nature of what it means to follow Jesus. And in John 15, 8, Jesus says it this way. He says, you prove that you are my disciples by producing much fruit. Jesus says that in the same chapter, John 15, where he says, on the other hand, those that don't, you will be cut off and you'll be thrown into the fire. Friends, this is a stark reminder of how Christians, we become Christians at a great cost. We say salvation is free. Well, yeah, it's freely given, but it comes at a great cost. It comes at the cost of our own lives. You've got to die to yourself so that you can receive salvation from Christ. You've got to give up your life so that you can live for Jesus. And when we do this, Jesus promises that his disciples, that they will be recipients of his great blessings. Recipients of his greatest treasures. And he speaks this to the ones, the disciples that are with him, who watched this fig tree die. He begins to speak to them about what this will look like if you're really living for me. And he goes on in Matthew 21, verse 21. This is how he reveals the answer or the response to them. Truly I tell you that if you have faith and you do not doubt, not only can you do what's been done here to this fig tree, but you can also say to the mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So how do we achieve this mountain-moving kind of faith and prayer? Well, first of all, we need to understand that this kind of faith and prayer life isn't about you or I getting all the worldly things that we want. A lot of people have misunderstood the scriptures in this. Jesus isn't saying, if you just pray to me, no matter what kind of lifestyle you're living, if you just pray to me, I'm going to give you whatever you want. You just name it and you can claim it. That is a very dangerous phrase. It's not a biblical phrase at all. It's not a Christ-centered phrase. Name it and claim it. Jesus says that real faith and prayer, it's not about trying to get God to change his plan to fit your plan. It's not about that at all. True faith and prayer is a passionate pursuit for God to accomplish his plan in us, through us. And so this is why Jesus says, you will get whatever you ask for in prayer when you pray in this kind of faith. When you're praying because you want the will of God to be done in your life, you want the glory of God to be revealed through your life, that's when God's going to give you what you need for that to happen. This means that you might receive answers, though, that you don't want. It could also mean that you might find things that you weren't even looking for. It could also mean, though, that there are doors that will be opened or closed that you did not expect. But when we live in faith and prayer, we trust in God's power to give us what we need for His glory to be revealed through us. Knowing that our lives are not our lives. Our lives are His to live through us. And so that means we trust in His wisdom to give us what we need. Friends, we continue to find ourselves in great need of God's wisdom, His direction, His help. More and more we find that our country and other countries around the world, that they're in essence, they're shutting down, going into isolation, more and more quarantine, more and more to try and stunt the spread of the virus. And I want to remind you today of our need to fast and pray. Again, knowing that fasting is an expectation that Jesus has for His followers. I love that passage from last week when the disciples of John the Baptist and even the Pharisees, they came to Jesus and they said, "Why don't your disciples fast?" And Jesus says, "They don't fast because I'm here with them. I'm providing for them. I take care of everything they need. But when I'm not here with them anymore," He referred to Himself as the bridegroom. He says, "When the bridegroom's not with them anymore, then they will fast and pray." There's an expectation from heaven that the followers of Jesus Christ will fast and pray. That we will make sacrifices, that we will eliminate or push away things that we really enjoy or long for, so that the void that's created in the absence of whatever it is that we're putting to the side, that we're fasting, that God will then be able to come in and fill that void. And that our time with Him will be the most special time that we've ever had with Him before. But I also want to exhort you today, friends, that when you pray, that you don't just pray for sickness, the sickness, the disease to go away, and that you don't just pray for the economy to turn around. You know, again, I mentioned that at the very beginning when we started today. You know, that's a danger that we can fall into, is that we only have our eyes on what we see on the outside going on all around us, and how it might begin to affect us. You know, some of us, we've not been affected very greatly in terms of many of us, our jobs are not in jeopardy, at least not yet. But there are lots of other people that they've already lost their jobs because of this. Some of the greater difficulties that some of us have now is that, you know, we have to help our kids maybe a little bit more with their schoolwork. Or here's the bigger problem some people have. They can't go to the restaurant that they want to go to right now. If that's the biggest problem you've got right now, you've got to know your life is pretty good. But I want you to know that all this is so much bigger than that. So when you pray, when you go into your prayer closet and you go to spend time with God, just you and Him, that you're not just praying for the sickness to go away and for the economy to turn around, but that you start your prayers concerning your life before God. And what kind of fruit you've been producing, ask God to reveal that to you. God, what do you see in my life? What am I missing? What am I getting right? Some of us are getting some things right, and we should ask God to help us to know that, if that's true. But others of us, we've not had it right. And we've not had it right in a long time. And so if we're really going to go into a season of humility before God, And we're going to become broken about what we see going on in this world, we need to become broken about, first of all, what's broken in our own lives. What's messed up inside of me. You see, this quarantine is an opportunity, I think. I really believe this. It's an opportunity for us to get right where we've been so wrong. For us to get back on track where we fell off. Perhaps many of us have forsaken worship in our homes for so long. Well, this quarantine is the time to get back on track. to bring worship into our homes. Some of us haven't picked up God's word. I mean, this kind of sounds a little bit cliche, but some of us, maybe we haven't really opened God's word in a long time. It's amazing to learn more and more about people, even in the church, active attenders that do not study God's word on their own. I think this is a time when God is challenging us, trying to awaken us, to stir within us a longing for his word, to love his word. And so I would say to you, be careful in the absence of us going and doing all the things that we normally would be going and doing because we're in isolation or we're in quarantine. Make sure that you are not neglecting, developing, and growing your time in the Lord through all of this. Because if you're not careful, the extra time, if you have extra time that you're spending at home, you will spend it just watching more TV. You will spend it just wasting time away at home. When God wants us to be using this time to be growing closer to him, not just to stop for a minute and say a prayer to him, but for us to go into a deep time of commitment and devotion to him where we long to hear from him as he speaks to us so that fruit for his glory will be seen through our lives, because for some of us that's just not been true. There's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit of God living inside of us. Perhaps some of us have been so distracted by our hobbies and our interests that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. But again, I think that this is a time where God is just, he's closing the door on us. He's saying, I want you to rethink the direction you've been going in. And I want you to know that I have a plan for you and I have something that I want you to be involved with, but you've been too distracted. You've been too busy with other things. And so it is that for now, at least in this moment, that it seems that God has removed these things so that we can get our hearts back where our hearts need to be. Centered on him. Longing, yearning for his word to be written on our hearts. I don't know this in terms of being able to give scriptural evidence, but in my mind, in my heart, I feel like I have great confidence towards it. And that is when the children of Israel were still in bondage in Egypt, and they found out that the death angel, God was going to bring the death angel by, and he was going to take the firstborn of every family, except for those that would obey him and put the blood of the sacrifice on the doorway that would enter into their homes. We are told that those that were of God, that they obeyed and they put the blood of sacrifice on their door. But here's the part that I'm also convinced about. That when those families were quarantined in their homes that night, that they weren't just sleeping. I feel like those families, knowing what was happening all around them, what God's plan was for that night, I feel like that, like they would have been humbly bowing before God. That those families spent the night in prayer, perhaps fasting and praying, humbling themselves in repentance before God. And I think that that's what we should be making of our homes and our time together in our homes through this quarantine and this isolation as well. So friends, may your time of separation between you and the public, even us as a congregation, may your time of separation of all the things that we've come to know as normal, may it become a time where there would be great fruit of repentance in your life. And a time when you will emerge from this living a life that will produce great fruit for the kingdom of God. And so it's my prayer for you that you will not be a fig tree that just has leaves, but that you'll be a fig tree in the kingdom of God that is producing fruit. Because Jesus says, that's how you were proved that you were my disciples. You're not going to prove it if you're unwilling to open God's word. You're not going to prove that you are his disciples, and you're not going to produce anything fruitful for the kingdom of God. You're not going to do that if you're only focusing on what you want. You can't do it. But if you will determine that you are going to die to yourself so that you can live for Christ, so that he can transform you, give you that new mind, those new words, that new heart, Jesus says you can ask for anything you want to in prayer. And I'm going to give it to you because I know that I can trust you to bring glory to my name from your life. Friends, if God has spoken to you in some way about your fruitfulness in the kingdom of God, your relationship with him, and just maybe the fact that you've gotten off track and you've been traveling the wrong way for some time, but today you say, Lord, you've got my attention. I've been wondering what's all this about, and I don't dare think that I've covered all the possibilities of what might be going on with this situation we have found ourselves in this world today because of this pandemic. But I think what I've shared with you today is something that God wants us to look deeply into. You got to start with you. Start right now. You and your home. And then let your fruitfulness for the kingdom of God begin to flow out of your home and into the rest of the world as you become a greater and greater witness for Christ. So if God is speaking to you about this today and you see the need to recommit your life, friends, I pray that right there in your home, make an altar as you bow your head and get on your knees in your own home and you pray to God. And you say, Father, I realize how far I've strayed and I know it's time. You're calling me and I'm here. I'm coming running back right now. But then for others of us, maybe we realize that we've not made that commitment. We've never made that commitment to Jesus. My whole relationship with God has been about lip service. I prayed a prayer one time. I was baptized, but I've never given him authority over my life. So salvation has never taken root because the Spirit of God's never had any place in my life. I didn't let him come in. He wanted to, but I've shut him out because I had too much that I wanted to do myself. And if that's how God's speaking to you today and you realize that the Holy Spirit of God has not come to dwell inside of you because you really have not opened yourself up to the authority of God over your life. You've been unwilling to give God total access to your life, to make your life about his way and not yours. But today you see the need. And today you hear salvation calling out to you from heaven as God is opening your eyes. And now you would say, Lord, I want you to have complete authority over my life as I surrender myself to you. Then right there again in your very own home, you pray. And you ask God to cleanse you of your sin. You confess your sin and you ask God to wash you clean and to give you that new heart and to set you on that new path of righteousness for his name's sake. So that your life will be one that will not be fruitless, but it will be fruitful for the kingdom of God. Will you pray with me? Father, the depth of your word is life-shattering. Father, we see truth that penetrates even the darkest of the dark in this world. And Father, we pray that your truth will always penetrate darkness that tries to engulf our lives. So Father, I pray for these that have heard this message today that they would know not darkness, but they would know the light of Christ. And that just as I spoke about earlier, how the temple was meant to be a symbol of self-sacrifice, a symbol of holy living, a symbol of hope for the people of the world, the nations of the world. God, help us to realize that if we are true believers in Christ, true followers of Him, that now we are His temples and we are to be that symbol of self-sacrifice. We are to be that symbol of hopefulness to others. Oh God, that we might be like the mighty fig tree that's planted in the most fertile and rich of soil, so that we grow and we grow, and that we produce and we produce all that will bring you glory. Lord, for those that may be feeling the need to recommit their lives today at home or wherever they're listening to this from, Father, I pray that your Spirit will walk them through this gently but surely, in reconnecting with you and your will and your way. God, that our homes would be houses of worship, houses of prayer, filled with humility and, again, self-sacrifice. May the first fruits that we produce for your kingdom be in our very own homes. But then, Father, for those that we've not made that commitment to you, we've not surrendered ourselves, we've not sacrificed for you, and there's been no fruit in our lives for the kingdom of God. But God, they would desire that today. Father, I pray that there would be newness of life for them. And oh God, that if there are ways that I can help, Lord, that you'll encourage them, that they might reach out to me. But Father, if there's others that you might plant in their path to help them, oh God, let me rejoice. Let the church rejoice in anyone that you would use to help draw someone close to you. Father, we give you these matters today. And we do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you. We'll see you soon.